Okay, hi.
Hi.
I guess you probably know who I am already. I'm Rabbi Esther Adler, and I'm here with my colleagues, Chaplain Nancy Victor Vangerud and Norm Mood, who's probably with his wife recovering from the hike we took this morning to Copper Basin. And today's topic is Midrash. Midrash is, first of all, a word about Hebrew pronunciation. Some of you are pastors and probably took Hebrew class, but I find that a lot of people don't get Hebrew pronunciation, and so the word is Midrash. Say it.
Midrash.
So it's not Midrash. That's what you get here if you like have the chicken pox or something. So Midrash. The vowel sound is an ah sound. Okay, so what is it? The short form is there's two things that it refers to. One is a particular body of texts in the Jewish textual tradition. You could go to the Midrash shelf in your local Jewish, there's some chairs, lots of chairs back there, in your library, and find classical Midrashic texts beginning about the first century of the Common Era and continuing all the way to today. Classical period of Midrash is about the first century, second century, through the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, but now folks are writing what's called modern Midrash, and hopefully if you come to my second session, we will get to doing some of that. So on the one hand, it's a body of classical texts. On the other hand, it's a way of reading text. Originally a way of reading scripture, but people have started to apply it to all kinds of texts. A scholar named Harold Bloom, literary theory scholar, started applying the Midrashic principles to the Western canon of literature, or the canon of Western literature, and he called it deconstruction. You've heard of deconstruction? Deconstruction is just Midrash. And in fact, he wrote a book called Midrash and Literature, where he admitted that deconstruction, which was a radical literary theory, and called it Midrash. And a story about that, when I was a graduate student at Yale, I took literary theory class, or literature or something. I think it was an undergraduate class, because most of my classes were, even though I wasn't. But when the professor got around to introducing deconstruction, he said, now this is going to be hard for you to understand, so just be patient and give it time. And then he explained it and gave some examples, and I thought, I am really dumb because I don't even get how hard it is. It seems pretty simple to me, and it was simple to me because it's the way I was raised reading text. That's just how I approach biblical text. But so literary theory deconstruction is basically just Midrashic reading. So what is it? First, where did it come from? Jews are often called the people of the book. We're very, very text-centered. Everything goes back to the text. It sometimes goes through a couple of twists and loops to get all the way back to the, if you will, the Ur text, the original text, the what we call the Torah text, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. But we're very attached to that, and so most of the way we think is always, there's always kind of a tight string back to the text. And so Midrash is a way that we approach text via text. We use text to understand the text. And we will get to it. But I'm going to start with a Midrash. One of the ways we use the term is to describe just a little passage. I'll call it a Midrash. And it's a story. You might call it a parable, actually. A lot of what I think Jesus might have been doing in the Gospels is some Midrashic reading. So a king has two sons, and this is from the classical Midrash. A king has two sons. He gave them each some wheat and some flax and asked them to take good care of it. One of them preserved the wheat and the flax in a locked storeroom and set a guard in front of it, so that when the king came back, he pulled it out and it was just as it was. The other one took the wheat and made bread, and took the flax and made cloth. So the sages say, and so the king decided that was the son he was going to give the kingdom, the one who made wheat and cloth. And the Midrash says, God gave us the Torah in the form of wheat to make a cake from it, flax to make a garment. So that we're intended to use this Torah as the raw material, the ingredients of making something different, better, useful. I will get to, and if I don't, remind me to tell you what it isn't, although it's here in my notes and bolts, so I'll remember that. I want to give you some definitions as we go through this conversation. And eventually, we are going to get to a packet of text, but I want to explain it first. So when I use the word Torah, and now I'm just going to use Torah instead of explaining it each time, several of these words have multiple meanings. So Torah can also mean quite a number of things. Generally, I'm going to be using it to refer to Jewish scripture. The parts we focus on mostly is the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And sometimes that word refers to just those books. Sometimes it refers to all of scripture. Sometimes it refers to any Jewish conversation. I might say, let's talk some Torah. And it might be anything. So you got to kind of know what your context is. It can also refer to the actual scrolls in the synagogue. The biblical text in a synagogue is written on a two-pronged scroll, on parchment, by hand. It's a big, complex thing. So it might refer to the Torah scroll, but generally I'm going to be using it to refer to a biblical text. Similarly, with the word Midrash, I mentioned it could be this body of classical texts, a couple of shelves full in the library section. It could be used to give one little passage, like the one I just shared with you. And it can be used as a genre, or that's the classical text. It can be used as a process, a way of reading, a way of interacting with the Torah text. And that's what you're here to learn about. So to start learning about Midrash, we're going to start with a Hebrew lesson. How many of you have had some Hebrew in your training? Okay, pastors everywhere. So the word, all Hebrew words are made up of a system of a root word, usually a three-letter root, sometimes four, sometimes two, that is then built on, things added in the front, things added in the back, different vowelings that give it its different grammatical forms as a verb or as a noun or as a future, past, whatever. But they all come down to a root, and each root is like represents a concept. So the root of the word Midrash, and I like to indicate the root by a square root symbol. In Hebrew, it's Mem, Dalet, Resh. In English, not mem. The mem is grammatical. It's Dalet, Resh, Shin. D, R, and SH is one letter in Hebrew. So what is this? And each root represents a concept. So I'm going to give you some examples, and then we'll get to Midrash. The three-letter root, Kaf, Tav, Vet, Katav, has the concept connected with it of writing. So if you say Kotev, it means I write. If you add the mem to something, it turns the concept into a place and the vowels. So, emich tav is a place with writing. Emich tav is a letter, like a missive, a letter that you might write. Oh, thank you. A mikhtav is a letter. The root gimel, dalet, lamed, gadal, has to do with tallness or bigness. A migdal, again, mi and an ah. Migdal is a tall place. Any guesses what a migdal is?
Tower.
Good guess. It's a tower. Another one. Do I have another one? I think I do. K-R-R, kuf resh resh karar, has to do with being cold. Me, this one, it's got slightly different vowels because they're weak letters. Me karer.
Refrigerator.
Exactly. Is a refrigerator.
Cold
place. So, and it's really fun to play with Hebrew, especially making up words. But, so now we have, right? Midrash. Okay? What does darash stand for? It stands for asking. Asking, inquiry. So what would midrash be then? A place of inquiry. The thing about midrash is, unlike the refrigerator or the tower or even the letter, it's not a physical place. It's a spiritual, intellectual, mental place. It's the place of inquiry into the Torah text, into the biblical text. And it's a place that becomes a meeting place of text, meaning the original text, the Torah text, or whatever text is your original text, and your context. So if I am reading a text midrashically, modern midrash, today, if I draw a line from the text and from me, this is where the midrash is. It's where text and context meet. Somewhere this week we had the biblical text, Truth and Justice Kiss, didn't we? Was that our first Vespers?
We sang
it. It's kind of like that. It's where text and context meet. So what do I mean by that? We are going to be reading some classical midrash. That is the ancient sages from the 2nd through, let's say, the 10th centuries, responding to the biblical text. And when we read their midrash, we're going to learn about the biblical text, but we're also going to learn about them. We're going to learn about what's going on in their heads that makes them respond to the text in this way. If we read modern midrash, again, it says more about, if I give you a midrash that I've written, which I might do tomorrow, it says just as much about me at the time of the writing as it does about the text itself. A meeting place, a spiritual, intellectual meeting place of text and context. So when we have this genre, this corpus of classical midrashic texts, huge, second to, let's say, 10th century. I know I keep changing the date, but it's fluid. We have a record of the sages' theological development, historical development. We have a history of their interactions with Torah, with history, with the outside world, and with God. And that's where we find, I mentioned the other day, we don't have a lot of doctrine. But that's where we learn what do Jews believe about X, Y, or Z. It's from reading these midrashic responses to the original text. Our sages weren't writing treatises about salvation, about life after death, about theology. They were responding to the biblical text with midrash that we then read and say, looks like he believes such and such about this experience. So, and that's one reason why we have such a kind of loosey-goosey theology about certain things, because the Jewish sages over time weren't really writing it. Now we do. Now Jews write theology, but that's, I think, a modern addition to our textual tradition. So there's tends to be three basic types in the classical body of Midrash. The exegetical, and these are terms maybe the pastors know, the exegetical midrashim are ones that respond line by line, verse by verse, to a biblical text. And that's the type we'll mostly be looking at. Homiletical midrashim are ancient rabbis, or again, through the midrashic period, the rabbinic period, we call it, second to, I would say, 10th century. Sermons that they wrote responding to the text, but in a midrashic style. There are also some narrative midrashim, which are more like folk tales about the sages and other people. But the main midrash of interest, at least to me, is this exegetical midrash, the ones that respond verse by verse to a biblical text. Sometimes, not verse by verse, sometimes word by word. They'll get inside a single biblical word and write pages of midrash on it. Sometimes a single letter. We're going to look at one that's a midrash with several different approaches about a single letter. Okay, what midrash is not? And this is important. It is not a rewriting of the text. The sacred text remains intact. We're not changing it. So it's not rewriting the text, but it is rereading the text. It's reading new meanings, multiple meanings, into a biblical text or out of a biblical text. In Bible study, again, the pastors will know these terms, eisegesis versus exegesis. That gets kind of into, are you reading what's in the text and pulling it out? Are you throwing stuff into the text? It's kind of both and, but the text has to really be able to bear it up. It can't like ooze out the sides or leak out the bottom. Some midrash that we create now is better, some less better, but the ancients are not, the sages were not rewriting the scripture. That's really important to remember. It's not theology, it's not history, but it teaches us both theology and history of the people writing it. There are a number of places to find midrash. I won't go into that unless you want to know later. Okay. There are a couple of important assumptions. Did I write it here? Yes. A couple of important assumptions the sages who wrote the classical midrash had that it's important for us to understand in order to read midrash or understand it. The first is a principle we call Torah from Sinai, Torah miSinai. And that is whether they believe this actually or symbolically and metaphorically, the midrash is written as if every word of scripture was God's word from Mount Sinai. God said it to Moses at Mount Sinai. Every word was intentional, and even or especially little redundancies, quirks of the text, places where the text contradicts itself, those things are opportunities for interpretation. Those are the best places to find midrash coming out of a text. They have a concept that says, this text says darshani, has the root darash, turned into a verb. Midrash me, interpret me. And it's those hard texts that say interpret me. Blanks, lacunae in the texts. What happened between this moment and the moment in the next verse? Those are awesome places to fill in, reading between the lines. Second principle, very important, they call it 70 faces of Torah. Shivim panim la Torah. Suggesting that there are 70 potential meanings to every word, letter, space, crown in the calligraphy on the Torah. Why 70? 70 for the Jewish sages was a number that it didn't mean there's not 71 and not 69. 70 was a symbolic number meaning a whole bunch, maybe not infinite, and also not anything goes. It has boundaries. It has theological boundaries. The text has to be able to really support it and bear it. So within boundaries, every letter, word, pen stroke has potential at least 70 faces, 70 potential meanings. And the meanings can be contradictory and still be right, still be true. I mentioned that fiddler on the roof line. Contradictory, different interpretations of any given text are both right, even if, but Rabbi, how can they both be right? You're right too. That is midrashic reading. Yeah.
Is the 70 also tied to the 70 elders that Moses raised up to help?
Don't think so.
Okay.
Could be.
Yeah.
That's another thing about Midrash, is connections are the best thing. I love making connections. So, sure. and it may be. It's not something that I know, but it sure may be. And that was an example, actually, of you bringing your knowledge and experience to the text in a way that I hadn't or couldn't, because I don't know about that. When Father Tracy asked me about the temple sacrificial cult, I'm not very well informed, so I'm not going to be able to provide much, but somebody else might. The next one is kind of related to that wheat and flax story, and that is that the written text that we have, the sacred text, those very words, letters, and pen strokes, are just the chapter headings. The biblical text, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, each one of those words is just a chapter heading for all the meaning that's buried inside. One last one. So Torah is basically potential meaning. Every word of Torah is meaning in potential. It hasn't been fully explored yet. Last one is the hardest one. In Hebrew, Ein mukdam u'me'uchar ba'Torah. Do we have any Hebrew scholars who can translate any of those words? Ein mukdam u'me'uchar ba'Torah. There is no earlier or later in Torah. What does that mean? That means, and this is, again, hard to wrap our heads around, but in the Midrashic interpretations of text, time is fluid. The sages believed that Scripture is only written linearly, chronologically, because that's the only way we humans can understand it. That's the way our brains work. But they had sort of a Big Bang theory about text that really, it's more of a jumble. It all is happening all at once, and it's all happening eternally, and we can mix it up. So you can have a Midrashic text with King David having a conversation with Adam and Eve. Or Moses and Abraham can be in conversation. Or Rabbi Akiva, who's one of the sages post-70, having a conversation with Moses. There's one where Moses goes into Rabbi Akiva's classroom and doesn't understand what's going on and complains to God, and God says, good. That means we're moving forward. So time is fluid. Ein mukdam u'me'uchar b'Torah. Here's another example of that. God looked into the Torah to find the blueprint for creation. But of course, the Torah wasn't written until Mount Sinai. So time is fluid. That's hard to wrap your brain around if you're a very logical thinker. Also, they use that principle to use a later verse to illuminate an earlier verse. So a verse from Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Isaiah can teach us about Genesis, or Genesis can teach us about Isaiah. A couple more things, then we'll get to the actual text that I brought. So we have certain midrashim that have become so famous and so well known and loved that they almost have gotten fused to the text. They've almost rewritten the text. An example of that is one that actually Noor spoke about the first time we came together, I think, and it made its way into the Quran. And that is how Abraham smashed idols in his father's idol shop. That is a midrash, but it's taught as Bible stories to kids at Sunday school. And if you ask Jews who have some Torah knowledge, why did God pick Abraham? They'll tell you, oh, he smashed the idols. And I say, okay, where is that in here? Well, they look for it. It's not in here. It's in the Midrash. It's a classical Midrash from the second century. And I brought it here, I believe, and we'll read it. But it's so fused to the text, everybody knows the Abraham smashing the idols story. And it's so well known that it even made it into the Quran as sacred text. There's ones about others, too, that everyone seems to know and get taught as Bible stories. Okay, let's see. Again, lastly, Midrash rereads, it does not rewrite the scripture. The integrity of the scriptural text remains intact. Okay? So, we are going to study some Midrash text together. I believe that I have 30 copies, so it's quite possible that we'll end up needing to share. Yeah, I have my own copies, so pass them around. Somebody's going to have to toss some, or we'll come down for you guys upstairs. I think we will need to share. And if you're sharing and you want to take home copies, then we can make more upstairs. So these are a random group of texts that I brought to, and I'm sorry, the print is very small, but we'll read aloud. Oh, thanks. Where was I? Oh, this packet is some random examples of midrashim. Im is the plural in Hebrew, so if I say midrashim, it's the plural of midrash, meaning discrete passages pulled out of larger texts. If you come tomorrow or Friday, when my next Midrash 201 is, we'll actually read a biblical story. I haven't decided yet if it's creation or the binding of Isaac. I think it's going to be the binding of Isaac. And we'll read the text and we'll actually practice the process of Midrash. But for today, we're going to start with some sample texts. So take a look at the very first page of the packet, though, before you get to the text. How to read a text midrashically. So this is if we're starting with the biblical text and want to kind of create midrash out of it. One would read the original text, and we're going to apply the same thing to these midrash texts. One reads the biblical text really slowly. You got to slow down the reading. You got to read every word, preferably aloud. The second thing is we raise questions of the text. Midrash requires us to abandon everything we already knew at the door about the text and leave it at the door. Leave it outside. We'll put a basket. You leave all your knowledge about the text and put it in the basket. You can pick it up on your way out. And we ask brand new questions of the text, and we'll practice that next time. And this is really hard. You have to resist the temptation to answer the questions that you might ask of the text. Why was Adam created first before Eve? That's a question. And we all know the answer, but we don't. We'll read the Midrash to see what the sages thought. Then we'll read the traditional classical Midrashim on that given text, remembering our principles. Every word, letter, and space in the Torah was relevant, divine to the people writing these texts. Every word has 70 or more potential meanings, and time is fluid. You got to kind of keep those principles in mind because those are operating on the guys writing this stuff. And now we're going to read some text together, and we're going to ask these questions of the Midrashic texts. So in general, the Midrashic text, the paragraph that you read, is an answer to a question in the rabbi's mind. Because I mentioned when we're going to read it later, we're going to ask questions first. So it's like Jeopardy. Here's the answer. Da 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 da. What was spurring this answer from the rabbis? What was their question that gave rise to the answer? What in the text, the biblical text, gave rise to the answer in this midrash? Then how is that original question answered here? Does the rabbi, the sage that's writing this, have a particular agenda that he wants to teach? What's the underlying lesson? Because many times, most times, the midrash is responding to a question in the text, but it's also trying to teach a particular message. How does the answer change or enrich our understanding of the original text? How does it relate to real life issues? How does it relate to us? How do you feel about it? Is it a good midrash? Does the text hold it well? And finally, are there other possible answers? Okay, so this is how we're going to approach reading these midrashic texts. Okay? So now let's turn to the packet. And it's a little small and a little dark in here, but we'll do our best. Would somebody be willing to read aloud for us the first midrash? Anybody? Thank you. Read nice and loud and slow.
Why was the world created with the letter Bet? Just as Bet is closed on three sides and open only in front, so you are not permitted to investigate what is above the heavens and what is below the deep. What is before...
So these brackets are our editor helping us understand what they're talking about. So you would read it, what is above the heavens and what is below the deep. They weren't in the original text, but that the translator kind of knows what he means. So it's not the answer, what is above the heavens. It's what's above the heavens, what's below the deep. So just so you know what the intention is.
So what is before the 6 days of creation and what is to happen after the world's existence? You are permitted only from the time the world was created and thereafter, the world we live in.
Okay. So, the notes can be helpful. Let me just explain the notes for a minute. The first note says the first letter in Bereshit. Anyone who knows the Hebrew of in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? Someone say it. Good. Bereshit bara Elohim. Starts with B. Hebrew alphabet is not, at least in the beginning, not unlike the English alphabet, A, B, C, Aleph, Bet, then it's Gimel. So the first letter in Bereshit is Bet, and it looks like this. Okay? So why was the world created with the letter Bet? Just as Bet is closed on three sides and open only in front, so you are not permitted to investigate what is above the heavens, what is below the deep, what's before the 6 days of creation, and what will happen after the earth's existence. You are permitted only from the time the world was created and onward. So going back to our questions, there's an expression that we say in rabbinic school. There's a really famous, one of the main later commentators of scripture is a guy called Rashi. And we approach Rashi with the same thing. What's his question? But we used to say, Ma kasha l'Rashi, which in adult settings, in proper settings means what's troubling Rashi. But literally it can be translated, and now these are a bunch of young rabbinic students, what's hard on Rashi? So if you laugh, you got it. If you didn't, then that's better. Okay, so what's troubling the sages here? What's the question that's prompting the textual question in the scripture? The beginning of the text, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created Bereshit. Think about the alphabet is a hint. A, B, C, Aleph, Bet, Gimel. What's troubling the sage here that he answers it with this midrash? And it's from Genesis Rabbah, which is, I believe, a third century text. Thank you. Who needs copies? What do you suppose is troubling them about Bereshit bara Elohim? It's simple. Think simply.
That it doesn't start with A?
Yeah. Why doesn't it start with A? You're creating the world. And you use the second letter of the alphabet. What's that about? So they're using that textual quirk, anomaly, or fact. But what are they getting at in their answer? Their answer is not just why they do it with a B instead of an A. It's a good answer. What are they getting at?
Was there something before?
So,
but we're not supposed to ask.
We're not supposed to ask, was there something before? Because, yes?
We're limited by what we actually see and experience.
We're limited by what we actually see and experience. What would happen if we started asking, what was before? So our translator suggested we shouldn't ask what is before the 6 days of creation. But if we start asking what's before Bereshit, what's before the 6 days of creation, what might that lead us to asking next?
That there's additional text that should be before the beginning.
Okay, that there's additional text, and that might be threatening.
Is there God?
Well,
what was before God?
What was before God? Uh-oh. Ding, 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 ding. That's not going to be a comfortable question for these sages who are trying to teach Torah, which is trying to teach there's one God who is eternal and always is, was, and will be. So they don't want folks questioning what was before creation, because that will lead you to question, okay, God was before creation. And if you're my little daughter who asked, well, does God have a mom, right? That's kind of a challenging question if you're a traditional monotheist. So they're using the letter bet to set limits on theological speculation. And in the Jewish legal text, the Mishnah that I mentioned from the second century, there is a passage that says, or maybe it's later, but you shouldn't start studying these kinds of issues till you're 40 years old. Because you need the wisdom of age to not say, does God have a mommy? Okay. So they're using the first letter. They got as far as the first letter and started asking questions. And they use the letter to create a midrash that teaches a very important message about their theology. They don't want speculation about what came before creation, what comes after. Remember I said it depends, because they didn't want us answering that with a pat answer, with not a pat answer, but with a final answer. They wanted to leave us with, we don't know. What's above and what's below? Again, if you ask what do Jews believe about heaven and hell, this suggests we're not really encouraged to ask those questions. Okay, so this is in the letter bet, a whole theology written here, just in their response to this silly question, apparently silly question, why not A? Then in Genesis Rabbah, which is the original source of this, you see this is one Midrash number 10, chapter 1. There's 9 Midrashim that come before this one about the letter bet, and several of them are still about the letters. And there's one that says, when God created the world with the letter bet, the olive complained. And said, what am I, chopped liver? And God said, don't worry. I'm going to create the world with the letter bet. But does anyone know what the Ten Commandments, what's the first word of the Ten Commandments in Hebrew? It's a little harder. I am the Lord your God. Anochi. Anochi Adonai Elohecha starts with olive. So don't worry, Aleph, I'm going to start the Ten Commandments with you. And the world gets started with the letter bet. And then the next one says, when God created the world, God started it with bet and not with Aleph. Why? Because bet is the first letter of the word bracha, which means blessing. Aleph is the first letter of the word arur, which means curse. God didn't want to start the creation of the word with a curse. So you have 9 midrashim. I don't have them all in front of me, but it's trying to unpack this the first letter before you even get to this one, and then it goes on further. Questions, responses, thoughts?
I have a question up here.
Yes?
Which direction do you read Hebrew?
Good question, right to left. Thank you for asking. Any other questions or responses? Should we go on to the next one?
But it's written left to right.
No, right to left. English is left to right.
The writing of the Greek.
Yeah, so if I write my name, Esther, that's the Aleph, this is the S sound, I'm writing right to left. Bereshit, looks like that. Written right to left, read right to left. Okay, shall we look at the next one? We're still in Genesis. But now, so again, you can get a sense of how much is in between. So the Lord God, Adonai Elohim, made earth and heaven, Genesis 2:4. I'm curious how they translated in here. So if you look down to the footnote under that one, it's from Genesis Rabbah, chapter 12, number 15. So by chapter 12 of Genesis Rabbah, they've gotten to chapter 2 of Genesis. So it gives you a sense of how much. Will someone please read number 2? Anybody?
I will.
Go ahead.
The Lord God made earth and heaven. A parable of a king who had cups made of delicate glass. The king said, "If I pour hot water into them, they will expand and burst. If cold water, they will contract and break." What did he do? He mixed hot and cold water and poured it into them, and so they remained unbroken. Likewise, the Holy One said, "If I create the world with the attribute of mercy alone, its sins will be too many. If with justice alone, how could the world be expected to endure? So I will create it with both justice and mercy, and may it endure."
Okay. So, oh my God, we're already out of time. We've gotten through two midrashim. If you're willing to stay a little longer, we'll do a few more. So what's going on here? Any idea what the sage's question was that inspired the response? The textual question. It's kind of hard if you don't know Hebrew, so I will share it with you, unless anyone wants to give it a guess.
One said, question? If I create the world with the attribute of mercy alone.
Well, no, what's the text in the biblical text that gave rise to this answer? Something in the biblical text, like why with a B instead of an A?
Why did he create heaven and earth?
Okay, that's a good question. And actually, I hadn't thought of that one. That could be the response. There's a second, but the point is that there's like a doubling, heaven and earth. Why not just create one big blob of something? There's also a doubling of God's two names. Thank you. Adonai and Elohim in Hebrew. Adonai translated generally as Lord, Elohim translated generally as God, but it's two different names for God. Why on earth? Why in heaven? Why would there be two names for the one God? It seems to be asking for trouble. But throughout Scripture, there's two names, and there's all kinds of different explanations about why that is. But this midrash is one possible explanation. How do we understand the doubling of the name? Why is there one name Lord and one name God? And how? It's the use of a parable. Hebrew mashal. They do a lot of mashal lemelech, an example of a king. What's the theology, what's the answer here about why two names? Can anyone kind of drag it out of this midrash?
Esther.
So
that was the dinner bell.
That's the dinner bell.
You actually have 15 minutes.
I do?
Till 5 o'clock.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'm going to try.
Thank you for being brave enough to try.
I think of a Lord as one who makes commands, makes decisions, follows logic, and God as one who maybe not bends the rules, but looks behind the rules.
Exactly. So what the sages did with this, and this is an answer to a bigger question about what's the very nature of God? Is God hot water or cold water? Is God a God of judgment, justice? How is it worded here, justice? Mm-hmm. Or is God a God of mercy? And so he's struggling. God is struggling. If I create the world with justice, it's going to be too mean. It's going to be too harsh. They won't be able to handle it. If I create it with mercy alone, it'll be chaos. Everybody will just be doing what they want. So God says, and interestingly, God is talking to God's self here. The rabbis play with these notions very creatively, I think, and loosely. The Holy One said, if I create it with just justice or just mercy, it's not going to work out. So I will create it with both justice and mercy. What the sages did was they then asserted that every time in Scripture that the word Adonai is used, the name Adonai, that refers to the attribute of the one God of mercy. And every place Elohim is used, that refers to the attribute of justice operating. And here's the best part that I love about this, the last sentence. So I will create it with both justice and mercy, and in one translation it says, and I pray that it will endure. God is praying to God's self. God is hoping to God's self that this recipe for creating the world is going to be the right one. What does it tell you about the sages' theology who wrote this? What does it teach us about God, at least in terms of the sages? Yeah.
Just that there's God is dynamic, that in the being of God there's conversation.
Yes, God is dynamic. What else?
God's not perfect.
God's not perfect. What about that? That's radical. God has a learning curve. And I think in some of Jewish writings, yes, God is all-knowing and all-powerful. But the sages and model for us a practice of questioning even God. And Abraham questions God, and Moses questions God, and Tevye questions God in Fiddler on the Roof. It's modeling for us from our earliest sources that it's okay to question God, because God is questioning God. In the story of Noah, God regrets creating the world, changes God's mind. This is a growing God. It's not a static God. All right. Okay, so here's number three. Any other responses or thoughts about number two? And again, these are randomly chosen.
I have a question.
Yes.
In my mind, does anything have to do with the nature of our perception of male and female? I think of Lord as male, God is all.
So again, with Lord and God, we're working in translation. And absolutely, again, this doesn't mean that you can only look at Adonai as mercy and Elohim as justice. It means that this is one way to look at it. So we can also look at these names as referring to the masculine and the feminine aspects of God, certainly. There are many translators, especially influenced by feminism, who would choose not to use the Lord as translation at all because that has masculine connotations. So more often than not today, progressive readers of Scripture will not translate Adonai or Elohim and just say, they're called God by the original Adonai or called God by the original Elohim, which removes God from our, at least our gender stereotypes. God still has, if we know this text, if it's in our minds, God, when I hear Adonai, I might think justice. When I hear Elohim, I might think, no, the other way around. Yes, mercy. They're counterintuitive to me in the way they sound, and so I get confused. I think Adonai should be the harsh one because it has hard letters, but it's the opposite. But just by not translating, we open up the meaning. But absolutely, if you're working in translation, what you bring to the text, if you were to write a midrash, you might describe the Lord part and the God part differently because of the way you understand the terms. Others? Yes.
So, am I correct? Anybody can write a midrash. You can sit around and have a glass of wine and...
Yes, and without the wine, we're going to do that in my next session, maybe.
And then you can write that down. But then does someone have to judge it to be true or valuable?
Very good question. Someone will always judge it. The person you're working with will judge it. Your husband will judge it. But no, it's fluid. So yes, we and the questions I asked at the bottom of the list. How does it? Is it a good midrash? A good midrash is one that will really fit within the text and flow smoothly from it and flow smoothly out and work. We don't have any chief religionist. We don't have a pope. We have heads of our institutions, but they're more like executives than religious decisors. They're Jewish legal experts on practice, but not on interpretation necessarily of the more theological aspects. So when folks are, I'll just speak for Jews. Anytime Jews gather to study text, we're in a sense creating live midrash because we're interacting with the text. And we usually, out of just practice, because it's the way we're brought up doing it, we'll do it in this open creative way. My midrash professor, Norman Cohen, wrote a book of modern midrashim on Genesis. It happened to have gotten stolen out of the trunk of his car in New York while he was working on it, but he got it back together and published it. And who will decide if that's good? The critics, the public. But we don't have an official decisor on this stuff.
So is this what the Pharisees and all the people that would just hang out in the temple all day long, is this what they would be doing, just debating?
Not the people hanging out in the temple. The people hanging out in the temple were the priests, and they were officiating sacrifices. But the temple was destroyed in 70. And one of the reasons, maybe the only reason, Judaism survived that at all was because then they went to the north, because they were kicked out of Jerusalem, and started wrangling the text. If they hadn't done that, if they hadn't started writing this stuff and other stuff that they wrote, Judaism would have disappeared with the temple cult, because that's in the Old Testament, in the biblical text, that's how you did Jewish. You brought on Sukkot, you brought 13 rams to the temple and they were sacrificed and the priest dashed the blood and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, blech, right? But that's destroyed. And maybe that was the intention all along, because most Jews do not want that back. We have this now. We replaced the sacrifices with the study of the text. And that's how Judaism is still here, because it should have disappeared with the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Essenes disappeared because of an earthquake and a fire out in the desert. But the reason rabbinic Judaism survived, the Pharisees, they're the ones that escaped, a few of them, and started trying to open the text up, and that's how the whole religion survived. So this is what the folks are doing in the rabbinic academies that pop up and in the synagogues that pop up after the temple is destroyed in 70. Does that make sense?
Yeah, kind of.
Did I see another hand? Yes.
Well, I was just wondering if Wikipedia and blogs and so on is developing a whole new body of this work.
I don't know if Wikipedia and blogs would be considered midrash unless I was writing a midrashic blog saying, I'm writing about Genesis. And
yeah, that's what I mean.
So stuff's getting published in other ways than, between two bindings, absolutely. And Wikipedia is more like an encyclopedia. I think that's different.
Kind of idea, yeah.
But sure, you can do it in the form of a blog. Why not?
Yeah.
There's a man named Peter Pizzoli who talks about bibliodrama. He wrote a book about bibliodrama. He was a psychologist who did psychodrama with people to try to sort out their problems. And then in his book, I was just reading it on the plane, he tells the story of he was invited into a rabbinic school by his friend, the rabbi, to substitute for a class, and he was a nervous wreck. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know that much about Judaism. So he said, okay, I got this class, and I don't know what it was. I'm going to do psychodrama with them. Let's try Adam and Eve. So he did. He said, "You're Eve. How did it feel when the snake talked to you?" And out of doing psychodrama, he invented bibliodrama, which is midrash. And then he went out and studied midrash and wrote a book. But let's take one more text just to get a I mean, it's hard to tell from just two texts. I encourage you to take the packet and continue to read it. It's hard without a teacher, but you can ask me questions. Number three. Someone over here was willing to read before. Go ahead. Yes, please.
When Abraham was 3 years old, he went out of the cave and, observing the world, wondered in his heart, "Who created heaven and earth and me?" All that day he prayed to the sun. In the evening, the sun set in the west and the moon rose in the east. Upon seeing the moon and the stars around it, he said, "This one must have created heaven and earth and me. These stars must be the moon's princes and courtiers." So all night long he stood in prayer to the moon. In the morning, the moon sank in the west and the sun rose in the east. Then he said, "There is no might in either of these. There must be a higher Lord over them. To him I will pray, and before him will I prostrate myself."
Okay, so what's the operating question that arises out of the biblical text for this sages who wrote this?
Who to pray to? Who's in charge? Who to pray to?
Okay, so that, I think that answers, that's a good answer, but it answers a different question. So I'm trying to draw out how we ask questions and answers of the text. So what question is that an answer to, like from this list on the front of the packet? Get there. Look at the list of questions and the answer of who's real God, right? Who's really God? Which one of these questions on the front do you think that answers?
A lesson underlined in text?
I'm sorry?
Lesson, an agenda?
So what's the lesson or the agenda in the text? There's one God, not a God of stars, moon, and sun. Amy.
Is this exploring Abraham as a child?
It is. It's saying, what was he like as a child? What in the biblical text do you think might be moving them to say, what was Abraham like as a child?
Abraham's own child.
Good guess. What happened? In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, this is the first time you meet him, Lech lecha me'artzecha, go, I think it's the first time, no, I guess it's not. But God says, go do this thing that I'm going to tell you to do.
Why is Abraham open to instruction from God?
Very good, that is one answer. Another answer, why Abraham? Why'd God pick Abraham and not Fred, right? So the sages are wondering, why did God pick Abraham? Why was Abraham open to it? That's excellent. So they come up with a backstory. Does this fit in with the text we have? Sure, why not? And this is similar to the story about Jesus in the Quran, where he talked as an infant in his mother's arms, right? Or Muhammad. Was it Jesus or Muhammad that talked?
Actually, Jesus.
So this is a backstory about Abraham. How old is he here?
3 years.
And what has he figured out at 3 years old that nobody before him ever figured out?
There's only one God.
There's only one God. No wonder God picked Abraham to be the progenitor, the father of monotheism. He knew it when he was 3 years old. So the rabbis create this backstory for why pick Abraham, and that he already knew God, even at that young of an age. I'm going to ask us to quickly read the next story. And you'll see that, okay, that was one answer, but maybe there's another one. And this may sound familiar if you were in the session with Noor the other day. Someone want to read? You can't see number four, but it's on the next page. Anyone want to read that? Please.
Abraham's family used to make images and sell them in the market. One day, when it was Abraham's turn to sell, his father, Terah, gave him several baskets of household gods and set him up in the marketplace. A man came to him and asked, "Have you a god to sell?" "Abraham, what kind of god do you wish to buy?"
Actually, let's do that in conversation. Someone be you'll be Abraham. Someone want to be the man and the woman, the customers?
I will.
Okay.
So you be the man.
I'm a mighty man. Give me a god as mighty as I am.
So Abraham took an image that was standing on a shelf higher than all the others and said, "Pay the money and take this one."
The man asked. I'll be the narrator. The man asked.
Is this God as mighty as I am?
Abraham replied.
You good for nothing. Don't you know the way of gods? The one who sits above all others is the mightiest of all.
As the man was about to leave, Abraham asked him.
How old are you?
The man answered.
70 years.
Abraham said.
Woe to a man who is 70, yet prostrates himself before this thing which was made only today.
At that, the man flung the god back into Abraham's basket, demanded the return of his money, and went on his way. Next came a widow who said to Abraham,
I'm a poor woman. Give me a god as poor as I am.
At once, Abraham took an image that was on the shelf lower than all the others and said,
to suit your poverty, take this god who is humble, placed as he is on a shelf below all the others, but he will not budge until you pay me the money.
So she paid the price, and as she was about to depart, he asked her,
how old are you?
She replied,
quite old.
Abraham said,
may the breath of such a woman be blasted. To think that one so old prostrates herself before a god who is only one day old.
She immediately dropped the god into the basket, got her money back from Abraham, and went on her way. Then Abraham took all the gods and brought them back to his father Terah. Terah's other sons said to their father, this Abraham does not know how to sell gods. Come then, let us make him a priest. Abraham asked,
what is a priest's work?
They replied,
he waits upon the gods, offers sacrifices to them, and serves them food and drink.
So they made him a priest. Abraham promptly set food and drink before the images and said to them,
come and eat, come and drink, so that you may be able to bestow good upon human beings.
But not one of them took anything to eat or drink. Then Abraham began to recite the verse. Now here's an example of midrashic use of other texts. Began to recite the verse,
they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not.
Psalms 115, 5 through 7. A woman came in carrying a bowl of fine flour and said,
here, offer it to the gods.
At that, Abraham seized a stick, smashed all the images, and placed the stick in the hand of the biggest of them. When his father came, he asked, you can be the father now.
Who did this to the gods?
Father asked,
who did this to the gods?
Abraham answered,
would I hide anything from my father? A woman came with a bowl of fine flour and said, here, offer it up to them. When I offered it, one god said, I will eat first. And another said, no, I will eat first. Then the biggest of them rose up and smashed all the others.
His father replied,
are you making sport of me? They cannot do anything.
And Abraham answered,
you say they cannot. Let your ears hear what your mouth is saying.
So long story short, Abraham teaches his father about monotheism. Different backstory, parallel perhaps. I think the rabbis were a little playful. They had fun with the text, but they are responding. There's theology in here. And there's a message about why Abraham. And it goes on from there. So, and Noor told a similar story about Abraham, but it ended differently, if I recall. So that's kind of interesting, too.
Is this story in the Hebrew text somewhere?
So this story is in a collection. Genesis Rabbah is a collection of Midrashim about Genesis from the 3rd century CE. This is not in the Holy Bible.
Okay.
In the Holy Bible, it says in Genesis 12, and God said to Abraham, go from your house, your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He says lots of other stuff. This, though, is in the hearts of many Jews because we're taught it as children. Of Muslims, it is in their holy text. It's in the Quran. With us, it's in the Midrash. It's in a creative backstory. It's not saying this is how it actually happened. They made up stories when he was 3 years old, when he was 12 years old, to understand the text better. So they're kind of like parables, but they're not parables. They're midrashic readings creating a backstory in the text. We'll read one when we'll do the Binding of Isaac tomorrow or Friday, whenever it is. And we'll read one that, actually I included it here. It's on the next page. We won't do it now. It gets in between the conversation. In Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. I'll give you a hint. That sounds very repetitive. Why didn't he just say, take Isaac? And the Midrash answers the question, why is that so redundant? Take your son, your only son. And it fills it in. And that's one of my favorites. You can read it yourself. Very quickly, number 5 is that. Number 6 is a Midrash about Pharaoh and Moses, birth of Moses. Number 7 is on the Ten Commandments, and the question is put right out there. How were they arranged? Number 8 is a modern Midrash. It's a poem in the voice of Miriam, Moses' sister. And this is a modern poem by a woman named Merle Feld, creating Midrash about what Miriam was feeling and saying at the time of the Exodus. And I think that's the end of the packet, or is there...
10 plagues.
Oh, 10 plagues. I added that one at the last minute. That's an interesting one, too. As you leave, I also have a handout about Midrash, an article about Midrash. You can pick up if you want it. And come back again, and we'll unpack the Binding of Isaac with some ancient and modern Midrash.
Thank you.
When is that? Nancy, do you know, remember when that one is? It's on the schedule.
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow
same
afternoon.
Same time, same place.
Same time, same place.
Fabulous.
Thank you.